So Judges chapter 7, verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebar and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebar and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebar and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower."
Now Zebar and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbehar and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zebar and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebar and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebar and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zebar and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebar and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As to the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, here we have before us another bloodthirsty and rather confusing seeming episode from the sorry history of Israel under the judges. I have a slight advantage over you. I've been living with this passage for about a week now, asking for God's help in understanding it. And it's taken about that long and I'm still not sure. But don't worry, I'm not going to be here for a week. But I think since we have only got a short time together to try and understand it together, let's pray and ask for God's help before we go any further. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, please would you teach us by your Holy Spirit. Please would it be your voice we hear through your word. Please give us true understanding. May we be changed by what we hear and become more effective disciples of your Son, reflecting his glory and power in the world around us. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever read a story to a small child and got to the end and they've gone, again, again, again. The story I apparently used to do that to my mother with was The Little Red Hen. Apparently I nearly drove my poor mother mad asking for it over and over again. She ended up knowing it by heart, so did I, and woe betide her if she tried to speed the process up a bit by missing out a chunk. I do have the very book with me, so if I come up to you at the end of the service with a hopeful look on my face, run. The story starts off with a little red hen finding some grains of wheat and asking her fellow farmyard creatures for help. But at every stage of the process where she says, who will help me plant my wheat? See, I still remember. Or who will help me cut the wheat? Or who will help me mill the wheat? Not I, said the cat. Not I, said the rat. Not I, said the pig. They won't give help. Not while there's work to be done. Not until they know it's all over and they can join in tasting the bread. At that point, oh yes, I will, says the cat. I will, says the rat. I will, says the pig. No, you won't, says the hen. They're ready to help at the end, when all the hard work is done and it's been successful, but not before. Or maybe you've had the experience at work where you've had a brilliant idea for something new. It'll make everyone's life much easier and make your work much more effective. And you go to your colleagues to ask for help and they look at you and they shake their heads and they say, well, I don't know what the boss will say. I'm not sure I want to get involved at this stage. Come back and see me when you've sorted all the problems out and it's all in the bag. I'll give you a hand then. Can happen in churches too, can't it? Where the vicar or the PCC has an idea, a vision for something they think will reach new people with the message of the gospel. And they approach us to ask for help and support and involvement. And we shake our heads and we go, I'm not sure that's going to work. It might be dangerous. It sounds like hard work. I'm not sure I want to get involved at this stage. Come back and see me when you've sorted all the problems and all in the bag. I'll happily give you a hand then. Not I, said the cat. Not I, said the rat. Not I, said the pig. It's not a new problem. It's been going on for centuries, and we've got an example of it here in Judges 8. So please turn back to it if you've closed the Bibles on page 250 or 385, or look at it on the front of the notice sheet. We're going to see this morning what happens when you put your own glory and your own plans and your own reputation at the heart of what you do, instead of God's glory and God's plans and God's reputation. And we're going to look at how God wants us to change and how he can change us. We're mostly going to look at those whom Gideon led, not Gideon himself, and at their behaviour, and see if we can see ourselves in them. So first we see the Ephraimites, the strong and proud Ephraimites. There they are in verses 1 to 3. And they're not happy. What are they not happy about? They're not happy that they weren't Gideon's first choice to sort out the Midianites. They're looking at their own reputation. They're looking at their own glory. They're proud. Doesn't Gideon know who we are, they're asking? Doesn't he know he needs to involve us in everything first? We're the Ephraimites. We're the decision makers, the key players, the important people around here. And Gideon didn't consult us or call us first when he was fighting the Midianites. How dare he? They've completely missed the point. They're not taking any joy in the Lord's victory over his enemies. They're not pleased that a huge part of the enemy's army has been destroyed and God's name has been glorified. No, they're sulking and furious because they weren't included in the glories of the battle. They're a bit like a spoilt child who wants to be the centre of attention all the time and is furious when someone else is praised. Or a footballer who's secretly furious that his own team won because he was only called on as a substitute in the last few minutes and there wasn't the manager's first pick, so he decides he won't bother training properly anymore. What's at the heart of the Ephraimites' anger? Why are they furious with God's appointed leader? Why aren't they delighting in God's victory? Pride. It's turned the sweet taste of God's victory into bitter ashes in their mouths because they weren't included in the glories of the battle. Barry warned us about pride last week, and here it is again. Aren't we often like this? Don't we often think bitter thoughts and maybe even say bitter words to our leaders because they didn't pick us to do something, or because we feel they've overlooked us or snubbed us in some way? I know to my shame I do. And what's at the bottom of it? Pride. Wanting to seek my own glory. Wanting people to recognise my brilliance and my vital importance to any project. Pride. It's a bit like a dandelion. I don't know if you're a gardener, but one of my earliest memories of my mother gardening is on her hands and knees in our lawn at home with a slightly scary, fanatical gleam in her eye, furiously digging out a dandelion root. "These things go 2 foot deep," she'd say, as she moved from a hand fork to a big garden fork, excavating the roots of this dandelion that had dared to set up home on her lawn. I think she'd have used dynamite if it was legal. But she was right. If she left a bit of the root, it would grow again. And pride is like the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. If only a little is left behind, it sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it can feed on goodness. We really need to beware of pride. We need to learn from the Ephraimites, who didn't rejoice in God's victory because their pride was hurt. But what else? What other warnings are there for us in this part of God's word this morning? Well, what about the men of Sukkot and the men of Peniel? Where did they go wrong? Let's look at verses 5 to 9. What does Gideon ask them to do? Well, it's there in verse 5 and verse 8. "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And he makes the same request to the men of Peniel. And how do they answer? "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in our possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" "Not I," said the cat. "Not I," said the rat. "Not I," said the pig. They won't even give Gideon's men bread to keep them going in their campaign. Sukkot and Peniel clearly don't rate Gideon's chances, do they? They want to wait until they have rather gory proof that Zebah and Zalmunna have been defeated before they get involved. They don't really think Gideon can beat these two kings and their 15,000 men, and they don't want to commit themselves to helping him in case the two kings win and punish them for helping Gideon. It's a bit like the people who didn't want to help the Jews under the Nazis by even giving them bread in case the Nazis punished them too. Of course, they wouldn't have put it like that themselves. No, it would have sounded much more reasonable. Well, they might have said, "Gideon's still young. He's untried. We don't know if we can trust him. We want to see how things go with this plan before we throw our weight behind him firmly for his next plan. It's not that we don't support Gideon. Oh no, of course we do. We just want to be prudent, cautious, sensible. We don't want to risk antagonising a powerful enemy for no good reason. That would be foolish. We need to remain safe. What good would it do God's plans if we get involved with this and we're all wiped out? If Gideon proves himself in this campaign, when he's actually got the hands of the enemies in his hands, well, then you can be sure we'll help him and his army and we'll be right behind them in the next campaign. But is this prudence? Is this sensible caution? Or is it faithlessness? Could the men of Succoth and Peniel not see that the Lord had just won an amazing victory against the Midianites? He had granted Gideon victory, and now they were being asked to help him finish off the enemy? Should safety and prudence always be our first consideration? Or should we look to the victory the Lord has won and trust him with the outcome if he calls us to join the battle? What about if our church leaders, our vicar and PCC, call us to help in something new and we're not sure it'll work? Perhaps we think it will harm us in the eyes of the world or cause us to be mocked. We need to watch out that it's not our pursuit of security that disturbs church unity or saps the church's energy and evangelistic disciple-making edge. It's very easy to want to be someone who urges caution and prudence, but sometimes that can slip into an unhealthy tendency to wait and see before we decide if we'll support our leaders. Sometimes it can slip into an even more unhealthy tendency to work against our leaders, which is effectively what the men of Succoth and Peniel were doing by refusing to feed Gideon's men. They were weakening the army. So effectively they're siding with the enemy. We need to be very careful that we don't allow our need for security to become something that plays into the hands of the enemy. Where does this need for security come from? Well, I don't know about you, but I know that for me, it comes from fear, from an instinct for self-preservation, a safety-first mentality. And that in me can stem from an unwillingness to take God at his word and trust him with the outcome if he calls me to join the battle. So that might make me see problems if I'm asked to get involved with evangelism, or if I'm asked to commit to the vicar and the PCC's vision for the church, and that involves change to the things that make me feel secure. Or if I'm asked to do something publicly in defence of orthodox Christian belief, what might that do to my chances of finding a curacy, I might say? I don't want to rock the boat, do I? Now that may well not be your battle, but you will have your own similar battle, I'm sure. It might look like sensible precautions, this hanging back till I see which way the wind is blowing, this watching to see how it goes before I commit myself, this waiting till the victory's won before I join in. But it's not. It's lack of trust. It's faithlessness. I'm keeping my safety and my honour and my plans at the heart of what I do, not God's. The irony is, of course, that the men of Succoth and Peniel didn't escape the punishment they were trying to avoid by not helping Gideon's troops. Look at verses 16 and 17. What happened to them? Well, Gideon took the elders of the town of Succoth and took the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He didn't just kind of tickle them. He threshed them. Remember, he was found on a threshing floor? He threshed them. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. they were punished. They'd sided with God's enemies, so they were treated like God's enemies. It's a bit like the miser who hoards their money and fails to notice that the currency has changed, so their money is worthless when they need to spend it. Or like those cartoon characters we all laughed at as children, who happily clutch a new clock to their chest, refusing to give up their lovely new treasure until they realise the ticking sound is a bomb and they're going to be destroyed along with what they clung to. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it, Jesus said. But what about Gideon himself? Well, that's mostly coming next week. But just as a taster, I think there's more of the seeds of his downfall here. There's lessons for leaders as well as for the led in this chapter. Do you see what Gideon called the troops in verse 5? My troops, not the Lord's. And what motivated his killing of Zebah and Zalmunna? Well, it was personal family vengeance rather than national deliverance. It's a contrast with his obedience to God and the reliance on the Lord in chapter 7. But enough of Gideon for now. Back to the lead. If we've recognised ourselves and our battles and our failings in the Ephraimites, or the men of Succoth and Peniel, what do we do? If we see that pride has still got a root in our hearts, and we care more about our own glory and reputation than God's glory and reputation, what do we do? If we see that we've been guilty of hanging back and effectively siding with God's enemies in the name of prudence and sensible caution, what do we do? What's the answer to our pride and our self-preservation? Well, first it's repentance, trusting ourselves to God's forgiveness and mercy and trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. But we need to trust in Jesus not just for our forgiveness, but as the answer to our battles with pride and with our instinct to put safety first and hang back from committing ourselves. We need to look to Jesus in his humility, in his willingness to take the place of a servant, in his attitude of willing service. He gave up everything to save us. He was truly worthy of glory and honour. Yet for our sake and for his Father's glory, he gave it all up. He cried out to his Father to find another way in the garden before he died. But what else did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Not my way, your way. Not my plans, your plans. We follow a master who is truly glorious in every way, but whose glory came through humility and suffering. Next time we're tempted to be proud, to go for our own glory, to be bitter because we weren't given the recognition we think we deserve, to let that dandelion of pride grow and blossom in our hearts again, let's consciously instead remember Jesus the Lord in his humility washing his disciples' feet, and in his humility hanging on the cross, putting to death our sin and our pride. He has dealt with it all. When we want to bolster our reputation, let's consciously remember the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, so that his Father's purpose of saving us might be fulfilled. And let's be proud in the right sense and grateful for all that he did. And when we're tempted to hang back before we commit ourselves, effectively siding with the enemy, putting our safety and security first, trusting in our own defences like the men of Peniel trusted in their tower, Let's remember the amazing security we have in Christ. He's our security. And that's the antidote to the poison of self-preservation. What does he promise us? Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new has come. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. If God is for us, and if we trust in Christ alone and belong to Christ, then God is for us. Who can be against us? We can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Compared to what we have in Christ, everything we try and clutch around ourselves as self-preservation is as secure as a piece of tissue paper against a nuclear attack. And putting our trust in our own security will not save us. Putting our trust in Christ, being found in him, will save us. So let's not be those who take offence at our leaders because they didn't pick us first. Or those who hang back in judgment, seeing how things go before we commit ourselves, and effectively siding with the enemy. Let's keep God's honour, God's plans, God's reputation at the centre of everything we do. And let's be those who go forward wholeheartedly into the battle with the real enemy, trusting the leaders God has put over us, and ultimately trusting God himself, who has promised in Christ to save us and to be with us to the end. I'd like us to take a few moments now just to reflect on that, because I'm aware it's been quite harsh this morning. So let's take a few moments to reflect. Perhaps to ask the Holy Spirit to show us areas where pride or self-preservation has crept into our attitudes to leaders, even to God himself. If that's not you, then pray for those of us around you who do struggle in these areas. And thank God for his promises in Christ of forgiveness and security. And ask for grace to keep his glory and his plans at the centre of all we do as individual believers and as part of his church here at St. James's and beyond. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you for the amazing security you've given us in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that and to trust entirely in him and in the security and the identity we have in him. And Lord, too, when we're tempted to be proud, may we remember him, to look to his example, his humility. And not to seek our own glory, but always and only to seek yours. For Jesus' sake we ask it.